If you would, just mark your place there in John 12 where Winston read, and turn over to John 3. That's going to be my text, John 3, but I will refer back to that passage in my message. The title of this message is God's Love for the World. And you know, we're looking at a passage of Scripture here in John 3 that talks about the love of the world. It talks about God loving the world and sending His own Son. But, you know, as I was thinking about this God's love for the world, you know, the word love doesn't necessarily have to be mentioned for you to hear about the love of God. The entire book of Acts, read through it, you won't find anything mentioned of the love of God. But is the love of God spoken there? Is it talked about there? Absolutely. Anytime you hear about a justification by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hearing about the love of God. This whole book is about the love of God for those that He chose before the world began and gave to Christ and sent Him into this world to redeem and justify by His blood there on the cross. So, although we are going to see the word love in this passage here, this book is about the love of God. So, in John 3, if y'all were here last week, you know, our brother Ken preached on the first verses of this book, and this is a discourse between our Lord and Savior and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. I'm not going to cover what Ken covered. He covered the first verses. I want to try to deal with verses 14 through 18 here in this message this morning. But he's talking to this man named Nicodemus, and the last thing Ken told us down here in verse 8, he was telling Nicodemus, you yourself must be born again to enter into the kingdom, to see these things I'm telling you. You must be born again. So, what I want to do here, start out with, I want to really concentrate on verses 17 and 18, but let's go through these first three verses, starting with verse 14 here. Christ said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, in this verse 14 here, we see a reference here to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And that word, "even so," right there in the middle, "even so," we'll see that means in the same manner. But let me tell you about that serpent lifted up in the wilderness for a minute, in case you can't remember that story. The children of Israel grumbled and complained about the manna in the wilderness, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. And so they prayed to Moses. They said, "Pray to God for us and tell Him to remove these serpents." And so Moses prayed, and the Lord said, "Make a fiery serpent, a serpent of brass. Set it on a pole and lift it up so all the people can see. And it'll be so that whoever looks at that brazen serpent, and he's been bitten by one of those fiery serpents, when he looks on that serpent, he'll live." So he's given reference to that right here in this verse 14. And the sense of that word, as I said, is in the same manner. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same manner must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what manner was Moses lifting up that serpent? Here's the manner. As the only remedy for Israel's problem, the only way provided for them to be healed from the bite of those fiery serpents was to look to that brazen serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up. If any man was bitten, it says, when he looked to the serpent of brass, he lived. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that in that same manner the Son of Man must be lifted up, that same manner, as the only remedy of God for sin. There's only one remedy. It is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 15, he says, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this phrase right here is seen and interpreted this way right down through here, but I want to change that just a little bit. We don't speak like this, so it's a little out of line for us. Whosoever believeth in Him should be understood like this. Whoever is believing. Believing is not something we did at some time in the past, and now that issue's all been settled. It's something believers continue to do. It's a persuasion that we have of who Christ is and what He did and what He accomplished by His doing and who He did it for and where He is now. So whoever is believing, continuing to believe on Him and Him alone. So as we read down through here, I'll try to remember to read when I see that whosoever believeth, as whoever is believing, and you'll know that's what I'm talking about. Now this verse 16 right here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This word "so" is the same word back up there in verse 14 that I said should be translated in this same manner. God in this manner loved the world. God provided national Israel the only remedy for their snake bite problem, the brazen serpent. And God in this manner demonstrated His love towards spiritual Israel in the giving of His only begotten Son. He gave His Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The provision of a brazen serpent for all of national Israel is a picture and type of God's specific love for his elect, for spiritual Israel, for the chosen objects of His eternal love. This verse, as many have, we've all understood it this way in the past. We all understood that this verse was saying that God loved everybody, every single sinner ever born into this world. But that's not what this verse is teaching. It's teaching the manner of love that God had for those sinners that He had chosen before the world began, that He gave to Christ, and Christ came and delivered by His death on the cross. It's talking about the manner of love that He had for Him. What is that manner of love? It says He sent His only begotten Son. He didn't send a hireling. He didn't even send an angel as powerful as an angel is. He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that the only one who could deliver them from their standing of condemnation, from their perishing, the only one who could gain them and give them eternal life. In this discourse directed to Nicodemus here, Christ makes much of believing. And we'll look at some of those things here. Look at verse 15. It said, whoever is believing. And then in verse 16, that same statement is made. Whoever is believing in Him should not perish. And then on down in verse 18, He says, whoever is believing on Him is not condemned. So Christ makes much of believing in this discourse. And the Word of God in general makes much of believing. Believing is important. Believing is vital. It's not an unimportant matter in this word, believing. After Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said to him, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And Philip baptized him. Philip had preached the gospel to him from Isaiah 53, as you well know. This word makes much of believing. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. You remember that story? They were in chains inside a prison, and God shook the prison doors open, and all the prisoners came out, and the jailer thought he'd be killed because everybody had escaped. And the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, that's the gospel, and to all them that were in his house. In the scripture Winston read for us in the introduction, Christ told his listeners, "I am come a light into the world, that whoever is believing," that same phrase that we find over here in John 3, "whoever is believing on me should not abide in darkness. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge and condemn him in the last day. So the Word of God is filled with commands and exhortations for sinners to believe. The Word says much about believing. But in none of these contexts that we read here, or in numerous others where believing is lifted up, in none of these contexts is it ever just believing. It's not ever just believe. Don't matter what you believe, just believe. No, it's never that way. The object of the believing. Who are sinners to believe in? That's another important thing. Look back in verse 15 of John 3 here. It says that whoever is believing in Him. Who is Him in verse 14? The Him is the Son of Man who must be lifted up. It's the Son of Man who in this manner, the same manner that Moses lifted up the serpent as the only remedy for the snake bite, the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross as the only remedy that God has provided for sin. Who is the Him in verse 16? It says that whoever is believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Him in this verse is the one who was made known, who did make known the manner of God's love. It's the only begotten Son given to save the objects of God's love from perishing and to give them eternal life. And who is the Him that we're to believe on in verse 18? He that believeth on Him is not condemned. The Him is the Son who came not to judge or condemn the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. He didn't come to judge, but to save. And then look back at, we're in John 3. Just look at verse 30 here. John 3 and verse 30. This is John the Baptist talking. He said, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. That's what Christ said over there in that scripture Winston read. He said, I don't speak of my own. What the Father tells me, that's what I speak, what I've heard of Him. Verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That same phrase is, whoever is believing on Him has everlasting life. But he that refuses to believe on the Son, he that will not bow to this Son lifted up on the cross, and this Son lifted up in the gospel as the only remedy for sin, he who refuses to believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every context of this word directs sinners not just to believe, but to believe on that one single same object, the Son lifted up, the Son who by His obedience unto death justified every sinner the Father gave Him there at the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and He is the object that sinners are directed to. The only begotten Son who made known the manner of God's love toward those objects that He purposed to save in verse 16. That's the same object that this word always points sinners to. And the Son who came not to judge or condemn the world, but to save every sinner that His Father had given Him before the world began. Now we've come to the heart of the matter that I wanted to get to today a little bit and spend a little time. This word commands sinners to believe, and it commands sinners who they are to believe in. The command of this word toward all men is believe in the only begotten Son of God, the one who God Himself lifted up on the cross. Believe in Him whom God has sent. Why? Because in our context it's clear, whoever is believing in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why are we to believe in Him? Because whoever is believing is in Him is not judged unto condemnation, but is, verse 18, he's not condemned. He's not judged unto condemnation. So here's the heart of the matter. How can we know we're believing in Him? We're commanded to believe. We're commanded to believe in Him whom God lifted up. But how can we know? I mean, everybody you and I know in this world names the name of Christ, but maybe a few. They say they're believing in Christ. Are they believing in the same Christ that I'm telling you about, that we heard about in the 10 o'clock hour? Is it the same Jesus in every gathering of religious people around this country this morning? How are we to know who we are to believe in? Belief in a Jesus is popular in every generation. Countless thousands believe in Jesus. They believe in the Jesus who was born in a manger. And this time of year, you see little scenes in the front of religious organizations all around this country, little manger scenes where the so-called Jesus is there. And Jesus was born in a manger. They're commanded to believe on the one who was born of a virgin, the one who died on a cross, the one who died for sins, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended to the Father. And these are all historical truths about the true Christ. But these historical truths by themselves do not identify the Son of God who came. More than historical facts are needed to distinguish the true Christ from the many antichrists gone out in the world. We heard in the back, in John's day, he said many antichrists are gone out. Well, that number today is multiplied many times over. There are, like I said, on every street corner just about, there's somebody naming the name of Christ. But historical facts don't distinguish and identify the true Christ from these antichrists. We must know something of the work Christ finished, and more specifically, we must know something about the work Christ accomplished there on the cross for every sinner He lived and died for. We must know that it's Christ's work alone, His very righteousness charged to the account of those sinners He lived and died for. It's His righteousness alone that saves sinners, and not anything done by sinners or done in sinners. We must know to what purpose God sent His Son and whether Christ accomplished that purpose or not. That's what we'll see here in verse 17. Let's read verse 17. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now let me just read that verse a little differently. I'm not going to say anything different, but I'm going to read it a little differently here, like it is, more like it is in the original. "For God did not send His Son into the world that He should judge." That word condemn is really, it should be translated judge. Now it's a judgment and a condemnation, but it's a judgment nonetheless. "God did not send His Son into the world that He should judge the world unto condemnation, but He did send His Son into the world that the world through Him should be saved." We have to understand this word interpreted condemned as judge. It's talking about a judgment that is under condemnation. But God didn't send His Son at this time, at the time He's talking about here, at His first coming. He didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world under condemnation. He didn't send His Son in the world at that time to execute the sentence of death which passed upon all men through the imputed sin of the first Adam. Romans 5:12 said, "For is by one man, that one man Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in whom all did sin." Christ did not come at this time to judge the world under condemnation. Now that day of final judgment is appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And in Chapter 17, look with me over at Acts chapter 17. God has appointed a day of judgment when He's going to judge this world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In this gospel age, under the gospel, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. To change your thinking about how God saves a sinner Change your thinking about who God is. God is a just God and a Savior, and He is just to justify based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Verse 31, because God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. He's given assurance unto all men that He's going to judge this world by that righteousness that Christ worked out by His obedience unto death. That day of judgment is appointed. But back over here in our text, when He says He did not come to judge the world, He didn't come for that judgment. Christ's first coming was not for that final judgment, but rather He came to save the objects of God's love. Who is that? Those chosen by God the Father before the world began. He came to save the objects of God's love from the sentence of death that they were under, from the condemnation that they were facing based on Adam's sin imputed to them in the garden. That sin that passed on all, and that death that was all were facing based on Adam's sin imputed. The first purpose for which God sent His Son at this time was not to judge, but it was to save those objects of His love, those chosen in Him before the world began. Now the question, the heart of the matter, I said, is this. The question, did Christ accomplish that purpose? Did He do what He was sent to do? The angel told Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, name that child who will be born to Mary, call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The question is, did he fulfill that mission? When his work on the cross was finished, had Christ done what the angel said he would do? Had he saved his people from their sins? Well, this scripture says he had. Look at John 17 and verse 1. Talking about the accomplishment of Christ's death on the cross here. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And just flip a page or two over to John 19 here in verse 30. Christ's last words on the cross. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, the last thing that was written of Him, He said, it is finished. The work is accomplished. That's what that word means. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. He pillowed His head in death. Did Christ accomplish what the Father had sent Him to do? Did He finish the work that He was given to do? Well, this word said He did. But look with me further in Ephesians chapter 1 at another statement concerning Christ finishing the work that He'd been given to do. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 3. Now what we're going to see right down through these verses right here, we're going to see six benefits of the cross. Six things that Christ accomplished by His death. And we'll see down at the end that it's all connected to His blood. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, that's a statement of purpose, that we should be, and here's the first of those benefits of the cross, that we should be holy, sanctified, set apart unto God's designs, and without blame. Without blame is justified. That's just another definition of justified. It's the same thing as no condemnation. So there's two benefits, holy and without blame before Him. in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of Jesus of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The adoption of children, that's a benefit of the cross. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He made us accepted. There's another benefit. Accepted means endowed with grace. What's grace? It's salvation conditioned on and accomplished by Christ alone. We're accepted. We're saved and kept by the person and work of Christ alone. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. The ransom's been paid. His blood paid the ransom for every sinner he lived and died for. And the forgiveness of sin. Not charged with sin. Not even chargeable with sin. Since when? Since the cross. Since Christ shed his blood. Because all these benefits you see there in verse 7 are through his blood. So what Paul's doing here is connecting all these benefits that Christ accomplished by his death on the cross. And he told you that when he said it's all through his blood. Did Christ finish the work he was given? Did he accomplish the justification of every sinner he lived and died for? Well, the scripture is pretty clear, to me anyway, that he did. All represented by Adam came under a sentence of death. When Adam sinned, and his sin was charged to the spiritual accounts of all men, all became condemned. I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Adam sinned. But the scripture says that the sin he committed there in the garden was charged to my account. And all deserve to remain condemned as we were in Adam. All deserve to remain that way. Not just based on Adam's sin imputed alone, but because of our own sins also. Listen to Romans 3 and verse 23. For all did sin and themselves come short of the glory of God. It's not just Adam's sin, but it's the sin you and I commit daily that had God not intervened, we would all be worthy of his eternal wrath. Not one sinner born into this world has ever done anything that in itself deserves anything but the eternal wrath of God. Have you owned that fact? Have you owned the fact that God would be just to send me, to eternal misery, but for one reason? Christ died on that cross for me. He paid the sin debt I owed. He established the righteousness I needed and couldn't produce. And God the Father charged that righteousness to me there at the cross. And that's the only reason any sinner can ever stand before God and be counted just. Those who understand this fact are the ones who find the gospel to be good news. Because it's in the gospel that we learn how a multitude of sinners of God's choosing, those objects of God's love that we read about here in this context, how those objects of love were delivered out of that standing of condemnation and into a standing of justification at the cross when Christ bore away their sins and God charged to them the righteousness Christ established. The legal standing of all men was fixed when Christ completed his work on the cross. Now, we were born in that standing, just like all men, of condemnation in Adam. But Christ delivered a multitude out of that standing by his death on the cross and the imputation of his righteousness to our account. But the day he died on that cross, the standing, the legal standing before God of all men was fixed. It's set, and it can't be altered. The object... The standing of all men was fixed, but nobody knows what their standing is by nature. We're not born into this world knowing whether we're still condemned in Adam or whether we've been delivered from that condemnation in the person of Christ our Savior. Nobody rightly learns of that standing until God brings them to the gospel. We all think we're saved based on something we've done until God brings us and sits us down under this message. The object of our believing before then is a Savior who made salvation a possibility. You know, that's the popular Christ of this world. He came and died for all men. He made salvation possible. And if you'll just meet that condition of believing, if you'll just believe that He died for you, you'll be saved. That's not what this Word teaches. That's not the Savior this Word lifts up. Or perhaps it's a Savior who made it certain for a certain number of sinners, but are only saved when God does something in them. No, that's not the Savior either. We don't know by nature the Son of Man who was lifted up the cross. We're not trusting in the only begotten Son of God until God brings us to the gospel. Now, how can we know who's been delivered from that sentence of death, the judgment that is unto condemnation that all of us were facing in Adam? How can you and I tell who Christ has saved? Well, verse 18 gives us a little light on this. Let's read verse 18, John 3:18. Whoever is believing on Him is not that should be judged unto condemnation. But he that is not believing on Him is already judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, let me tell you what this verse is talking about, and then we'll look at it in a little detail here. This verse makes a sharp contrast between those believing on Him, on the Christ God sent, on the one this Word sets forth in truth. It makes a sharp contrast between those believing on Him and those who are not believing on Him, those who will not believe on Him, who refuse to believe on Him. And it says that those This verse states emphatically, the one believing, whoever is believing on Him, is not judged under condemnation. He's not being judged. He's not being judged at this moment under condemnation. And in converse, the contrast here is conversely, it says, whoever is not believing on Him already has been judged. It's a judgment that's already been rendered against them, a judgment that will be unto their eternal condemnation if they continue in that unbelief, in their not believing. Now, that's what that said, and I might have confused you more by trying to tell you what it said, but I'll straighten it out right here when we get to the details here of verse 18. Whoever is believing on Him, that is, believing on Him who by His obedience unto death alone delivered every sinner He lived and died for out of their standing of condemnation and into an unchangeable standing of justification. Whoever is believing on this specific Savior set forth in the gospel, the Savior who accomplished all of those benefits that we read about over in Ephesians 1, whoever is believing on Him, it says, is not, again, that's not condemned, but is not judged. He is not judged under condemnation. That is, the sentence of death, the judgment under condemnation that he was under in Adam, has been removed from him. He is no longer being judged under condemnation. He can't be judged under condemnation. Why? Because his Savior was judged under the condemnation he deserved and put it away by his death on the cross. Whoever is believing on Him is not under a sentence of death. Why not? Because they're believing? No, that's not what the Word says. But because Christ delivered them out of their condemnation and into justification by His death there at the cross. And the believing on Him is simply an evidence that He's looking to that Savior who accomplished that work on His behalf. As I've already stated, the standing of all men and women was fixed at the day of the cross. That standing is evidenced in all by each individual's belief or unbelief of the Christ who fixed it. No sinner born into this world has any warrant from God, any right reason to consider himself not condemned. Who in this world has any right to think? I mean, we're sinners. We sin daily. We sin constantly. We sin continually. So who in this world has any right to think that they don't deserve to go to eternal misery, except those who are looking those who see themselves delivered from condemnation and therefore justified by the death of Christ alone. But here's the contrast in this verse. I told you the word says much about believing. Whoever is believing on him is not judged unto condemnation, but whoever is not believing, this verse says, has already been judged. And that word there, because, that should be either interpreted since or seeing that. The one, whoever is not believing, has already been judged, seeing that he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. According to God's testimony, the only way any sinner is not condemned is in the death of Christ alone. It's in his righteousness reckoned to his account alone. Seeing that this unbelieving sinner here in this verse has not believed in that Savior who by his obedience unto death delivered any sinner that will ever be delivered from condemnation, was delivered and is delivered in the death of Christ alone. Seeing that this unbelieving sinner has not believed on that Savior, he has already been judged. He has already been judged by his unbelief. Now, you can't judge him condemned. You can't judge a sinner condemned just because he's not believing. Why not? Because Christ delivered every sinner he lived and died for from condemnation by his death on the cross. And just because one of his elect is still in unbelief, that doesn't mean he's condemned. It just means he's being judged in that standing of unbelief. That standing that this word says, those who remain in such a standing, and we'll look at a couple of verses here, this is a judgment unto condemnation if he continues in that unbelief. Look over with me at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16:15 here. Christ told his disciples here. Christ said to his disciples, "Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is that same phrase we have in our verse. "Whoever is believing and is baptized shall be saved. But whoever is not believing shall be," that's that same word translated condemned in our verse. In our context over here in John 3. Whoever is not believing has already been judged in his unbelief. Because this word has nothing to say about those who remain in unbelief, but he will be damned. And a scripture we've studied recently in Hebrews 3, God said in his wrath, they shall not enter in because of unbelief. No unbelieving sinner has any warrant to think that he has any acceptance with God, according to this word. Whoever is not believing has already been judged. He's judged in his unbelief. He's aligning himself with those in the Scriptures, those the Scripture are clear will not enter into heaven, and with those who have been left in their sins and whose end is eternally condemned. He is judged by his unbelief. Here in John 3 and 36, that verse that we read, the one believing, whoever is believing on the Son has life, but the one refusing to believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, in these last verses down here in this discourse, Christ talks about the light. Look in verse 19. I'm not going to go over these verses right now. I'm about done here. But I want to tell you what they mean because they go with this message. It says, this is the condemnation. Now that word right there is different from the word translated condemned back up in the earlier verses. This should be, and this is the judgment. How do you tell? How do you tell whether a sinner is in condemnation or in justification? How can you tell? Well, you tell by the light that's come into the world. You tell by the gospel that sets forth Christ in truth. You tell by the gospel that tells sinners of us who lived and died for specific sinners, who put away their sin by his death on the cross and established them in a perfect standing of justification by his righteousness imputed alone. And that's what we'll learn next time I come before you. I'll try to have a message on that. But today, How do we know of God's love? God sent His Son not to judge those objects of His love under condemnation, but to give them eternal life based on His work alone.